Soundworks Tapminster, Queensland. It's now the afternoon session. We're at the Labrie Conference, Brisbane, May 1985. And the guest speaker is Udo Middleman. This is cassette number 3. His subject is A Critical Look at the Social Justice Movement. Udo Middleman.
I'm to address you, and I hope that the things that I would want to say will be helpful in your own thinking, but also stimulate your reactions. And do feel free to gather some questions for the end, when I hope to have left enough time to respond to your to them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to place this time into your hands, and ourselves as well, as people who really want to get to know you more and be responsible with the life that you've given us. We do thank you, Father, for the awesome wonder of real significance, for choices that create ripples that never cease, for lives that are each unique, for a real history.
Soundworks Tapminster, Queensland. It's now the afternoon session. We're at the Labrie Conference, Brisbane, May 1985. And the guest speaker is Udo Middleman. This is cassette number 3. His subject is A Critical Look at the Social Justice Movement. Udo Middleman.
I'm to address you, and I hope that the things that I would want to say will be helpful in your own thinking, but also stimulate your reactions. And do feel free to gather some questions for the end, when I hope to have left enough time to respond to your to them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to place this time into your hands, and ourselves as well, as people who really want to get to know you more and be responsible with the life that you've given us. We do thank you, Father, for the awesome wonder of real significance, for choices that create ripples that never cease, for lives that are each unique, for a real history. But that in the midst of that also, you're the one who provides real comfort and salvation and real understanding for those who come and ask. And we would indeed ask that together, that with a bewildering array of information and needy situations coming to our mind, and the demands to live as creatures that have been made in your image, that with all that we may come to you and know that you love us, and that we may ask you to help us as our Father. We thank you that we are not worms in your eyes, but people, not insignificant, but significant, not lost, but indeed able to know you and to live with you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for this lecture this afternoon may disturb you, bewilder you, annoy you. None of those results were intended. That's the end of my lecture. What I want to actually talk about is that which Stalin and Lenin called useful fools, a group of people who would be very necessary in the collapse of a bourgeois society with its old traditional and specifically Christian values, who could be used, that was their usefulness, to point out the inner decay, the rot in the fruit on the apple, on the tree, and would indeed further the ripening process until that rotten apple would fall to the ground, who, because of their access to the people who would listen to them, and because of their moral motions, would in fact be effective in decrying an unacceptable situation and furthering that process of decay. The foolish side would be there where they didn't even know the result that they brought about by their usefulness. For, in fact, their very approach to the dilemma derived from a moral concern, from a compassion for the situation that is in need of repair, the very moral concern would also be their own undoing. They were useful to advance the change. They would be fools because their moral orientation would also make them intolerable in the new order that would take the place of the bourgeois order. And thus their heads would have to roll. They didn't know that yet. They were fools. I said this morning, as I told you, gave you my name and the size of my family, that I'm also working with food for the hungry. That is something that sort of grew out of my own questions, my own background, my own concerns, as well as the work that was being done by that organization in third world countries. Relief projects on an emergency situation, the earthquake in Guatemala 12 years ago, floods in Bangladesh, refugees in Thailand, drought in certain African countries. Relief work in order to apply a strong, pointed, and very deliberate help to situations that are unbearable, and to thereby demonstrate that there are human beings who care and who function out of a certain moral framework of assisting those that are fellows in the same human race, brothers and sisters in Adam. Out of the need for relief work came the understanding that really relief situations have a certain repetitive phenomenon. In the sense, namely, that you can count on the floods and the Ganges River as long as Nepal's hills would be continuously deforested. You can count on earthquakes with a certain frequency and drought, as in the Sahel in Central Africa, south of the Sahara, all the way from the Cape Verdean Islands to the hills and mountains of Ethiopia. You've now had a drought situation for 17 years with 1 year's interruption. And out of this repetitive understanding of relief necessities arose the desire to go and do some development work, that is, to prevent future relief necessities, to build dikes, to reforest, to teach people basic agriculture, food variation, etc., health care, and so forth. But then it was understood very quickly that some of the people going out, and certainly the literature that was published all over the world under the name of Christianity as well as other names, really doubted fundamentally the worthwhileness, yes, even more than that, the moral justification for such a thing as development. I'll get to that in a minute. But we felt very much that there was a need to go back to the scriptures and to elaborate, discover, teach, pass information on about a more biblical orientation and relief and development work, to lay a foundation underneath the effort, to give a direction philosophically and spiritually anchored in the scriptural insight into what is reality and who is the human being and what are the effects of the fall and what is the call for man to remove these effects into all this relief and development work. Now, that has become a thing in which I've been very much involved and which has given me a certain amount of satisfaction, but also a certain amount of anguish, then in fact in the world out there are too many useful fools. Useful to decry the moral evil, the insufficiency of the situation, the suffering that exists, the injustice, the hurt in human lives, the wastefulness of human existence. And yet they go about it in a very foolish way, for they advocate solutions that have nothing to do with the central concerns of God, if you're a Christian, nor with the real needs of the human being, even if you're not a Christian. What they advocate is a total change in ideas, a total change in the fundamental understanding of what life is all about, away from a historic Christian perspective to a new materialistic reorientation. The word useful fools, is used by Stalin and by Lenin. The Bible uses fools in the context of Romans 1. Those people who profess themselves to be wise, yet objectively are fools, because in their reasoning, that is in the way they think of reality, and the conclusions they come to, they really are without foundation, or as Paul says, they are vain. They don't have a fact to stand on. They're wrapped up in their thinking on themselves rather than on a sufficient understanding of the situation that creates the need for relief and development work to begin with. That need is in fact urgent. My dear friends, I can only tell you something of the horror that faces people outside of possibly your own immediate situation. I'm thankful to be able to address you on that, for it was in the previous two visits to Australia in 1980 and in 1982 that Australians first asked the question, what about the responsibility of the Christians to those in third world countries? In that context, it was always the question of should we advance with our medical knowledge when in fact with far less money we could inoculate a far larger number of people against a far more common disease. And that was a question that that rose again and again and gradually needed an answer as I thought about it. And I must say I haven't changed much from the answer I gave on the spot at that time, which was basically that you treat each patient as he comes along and you don't say, too bad, that your disease requires a little more care. You should have been more careful about the disease you chose, for then we could have helped you, because it's up to that level of financial outlay or medical expertise that we're willing to be involved. Now, you're dealing, in fact, with individuals, and it's a good thing that there are those who have the courage to go beyond the limits of that which is, to the largest number of people, the greatest good. For that orientation alone, in fact, means that there's an even larger number of people for whom that good is of no use whatsoever. You've got to deal with people as individuals. But I wanted to describe to you something of the need. There's hunger, there's death, there's drought, there's disease, there's despair, there's a hopeless situation. Far from the floods of refugees of World War II, we now have four times as many refugees in the world as at the end of World War II. There are 40,000 people dying of hunger every day. That's two every second. There is, in fact, much despair in the world, as, in fact, we read of increasing population rates, the danger of epidemics, not only in third world countries, but, for instance, in the Soviet Union, as so much money has been spent over the last years on rearmament and the strengthening of the party apparatus and its hold on power over the people. There is, of course, the Sahel zone that you must be familiar with, an area half the size of all of Australia that stretches from the east coast of Africa, south of the Sahara, as I explained, to the mountains of Ethiopia. And that area expands every year by 5 miles south through deforestation, overgrazing, and then erosion when it does rain occasionally. 5 miles, you say, must not be very much. That's something one can deal with. But actually, across the whole breadth of Africa, that adds up to an area the size of all of Italy or all of Great Britain or all of the state of Oregon or all of West Germany, roughly 240,000 square kilometers. And there you have people who are driven by their cattle away from their local environments, from their habitual places of residence, into the unknown. In Ethiopia, they're trucked by military fayyad to break up the existing patterns and to make people more dependent on the central distributive system in Addis Ababa. When some of you may have seen the film made by the BBC on Ethiopia last autumn or your spring, we in Switzerland saw the film on Mali, a country in the Sahel zone, which in the past has had a rich history. Its capital, when it had the rich history, was a town that you're all familiar with, except you think of it as the end of the world. It's Timbuktu. But Timbuktu was a wealthy place. It was the seat of power for a kingdom that stretched all across the Sahel zone. It was called the Kingdom of Sudan. And in fact, it was very, very powerful from about the 10th century to the 13th century. And so wealthy from natural resources and agriculture and lush gardens that when traders from Mali came to Cairo, they collapsed the gold market with the gifts they brought. Even as recently as the last century, Chad, which will be the next area you will hear something about in your news, of devastating drought and huge dramatic human emergencies. After you've heard of Ethiopia and the Sudan, it will be the Chad. The Chad was an area of dense jungle. In the 19th century, the Sultan of the Chad fought a war against his colleague in the western Sudan. And we read that he had to hire 8,000 woodcutters to cut a path through the dense bush in order to fight war. Today is bleak desert. And you come to Ethiopia, and as recently as 1936, a third of this land surface was covered with dense forest. Today that coverage has been reduced to 3%, most of it up north in the Tigray regions, where there's a certain sufficiency of agricultural production thanks to irrigation systems and the retaining power of water retaining power of forests. But besides all these problems, you read about the overpopulation. Mexico City will be a town of probably 35 million people by the year 2000. A third of the present population of Lima in Peru sits under plastic bags and bamboo netting. They are the Huascars, the surrounding slums, where people coming down from the mountains stake up the Peruvian flag and nobody can evict them. And there they sit, waiting for jobs, peddling things, stealing things, cohabiting with all sorts of vermin, pigs you see running around, chickens, garbage, the lot, human feces, etc. And then add to that the debt crisis of money having been made available with the raise of the oil price by the Arab countries and others in the OPEC countries, and the faith that somehow with the high inflation rates in our industrialized countries, it would be cheap to borrow that money and to pay it back in dollars that would be far cheaper thanks to inflation. In fact, the situation has reversed. Not only is the inflation rate down, but the dollar's value has gone up. And you have a debt crisis of tremendous proportions. That's facing you outside of your own culture. Inside your own culture, you have similar problems, though they may not be as immediate, but felt just as intensely by some people. And there is a profound doubt about the question whether we are able to deal with such problems as some of those that I've just enumerated in the third world countries, and those in the first world countries, such as industrialization, the plastering of their surfaces with concrete, with more and higher output of industry, the materialism that is nauseating, in the sense that through a higher consumption, You are, in fact, to be a significant participant in the lowering of prices, which demands an even greater production and thus automation, and the whole question of the human being being a participant in larger areas of life becomes a great concern, quite independent of the disgusting phenomenon that people constantly have to change the decor of their clothes or of the way they live or what they see next on the periphery of their tourist expeditions. And then thirdly, there is the reductionism in our society. That is the assumption that matter is only there and it has not been created. The reductionism of the person to a producer and a consumer. And with it, fourthly, the breakdown in such needy realities as personal relationships. The fourth problem is, in fact, individualism. The pioneer turns sour as he walks away from his wife and child and does not stay with her and buries the woman as you have in your famous Australian painting down in I think it's Melbourne. But as more and more people realize that something is very profoundly wrong in our society with industrialization, materialism, reductionism, and individualism, you're up against a host of areas that need your attention. And that to the world out there are the reason for profound doubt, I would even say fear, that we won't make it. Now, when you are in relief work, in a sense you're putting out bushfires. You see the thing and you get in all the men and all the water that you can find and the chemicals necessary for that. But there's a question we need to ask ourselves that your country in fighting bushfires has asked itself a long time ago, and that is what prevents future forest fires? In other words, what is there as a possible option, as a possible basis for a change of these urgent, dramatic realities surrounding us in the third world as well as in our own context? What prevents fires from erupting? In order to find some kind of orientation in that question, we need to ask the question, what causes fire in the first place? Or what creates such needy situations? There is, of course, the reality of what the Bible says, if you start as a Christian, of the fact that this is not God's creation. We live in a fallen world. It bears the mark of Cain. Death is an enemy of God. A God who struggles for life, who's given life and who's given his own son so that life would be recreated and set before us as a hope, a real hope of something future that will be dramatically different from the present. First of all, we must then understand we live in a fallen world. And the things that we face are not to be just taken as somehow the outworkings of God's unfathomable mind. Or with some foolish appeal to Isaiah 55, that God's ways are different from our ways, and therefore just accept it. That's the first thing. The second thing, however, I'd like to suggest to you is that it is precisely religion, a set of ideas, a way of dealing with the contingencies of daily life, that not only allows us for some ways of dealing with fire, but it can also create the fire. Just as in the bush, all you need is a cigarette or a piece of glass or lightning or something like this, so also in the realm of human ideas do you have something very fundamental as the origin of so much of the need and urgency and suffering that we face. As we were talking in the workshop just now, in fact, religion expresses something of a person's basic relationship to what surrounds him, to the common things of life, to human beings, to life and death, to nature, to himself, to his own personhood against the impersonality of an uncaring jungle or desert, or the rain clouds that don't shed water. In fact, religion is an attempt to deal with the questions raised by reality about God, life and death, the passages of life from birth to puberty to marriage and to death, And all these things, in a sense, are expressed in a person's religion. Now, I'd like to shortly introduce you to some of the religions that you find in the very zones of dramatic need in the third world countries. What intrigued me in a visit to Africa was a book I found by a Ugandan professor, university professor, called John Mbiti, M-B-I-T-I. And the book's name is titled African Religions and Philosophy. You could see why I was attracted to that. And as I was reading it, I found out some amazing things in his perception of his own people's religious outlook on life. That is the basic way of dealing with the essence of human existence and human questions. And John Mbiti describes, in fact, a God who he says is not animistic. We Westerners often make the mistake of looking at African religions as animistic, he says. In fact, God is everything. He is everything. He's a big God. He's a God with big ears, for instance. He's described at one place. He hears all things. He is present in all things, and he contains all things. And furthermore, he goes on in a chapter on African language to describe that of the 200 languages he examined in Africa, not one of them has a future tense. In the sense that nothing will ever be different from what it has always been. In the sense that there can be no progress. That's Mbiti's statement, that's not Udo. That you would never expect any change. You will never work towards any change. You will never stand up and complain and demand a better option. You merely make do with what is, because that is God. The individual does not exist. He has no future. He does not stand out as a unique being. He always sees himself as the most recent, present manifestation of an ever-expanding past. Therefore, he sees himself not as standing up and questioning the past, or as an individual who says, how could things be different, but rather as the most recent manifestation of an ever-expanding past, as a member of the tribe, a part of the collective, not a person, but rather a participant in the ongoing rites of his resignation. Now, if you see that on one hand, and on the other hand, wonder what happened to the kingdom of Sudan I mentioned, and discover that it was precisely in that 13th century in which traders made the gold market of Cairo collapse because of their abundance, that Islam was introduced in the kingdom of Sudan. Maybe the bells start ringing, the lights go on. We see something of a relationship between religion and experienced reality. In fact, Islam, the word means obedience, teaches that you have a God who is unfathomable, other. You can never discover who he is. He is under no compulsion to be true to himself. He alone is infinite, meaning both good and evil. Those distinctions do not apply to him because he is above them. But therefore, he also doesn't care. He is in no relationship to the individual's agony, as the individual is called to bow and to accept and to make do. The Arabian Peninsula is seen to be cursed by Allah in its desert, and therefore, as one of the component factors, you can understand the anguish and anger and fury that Arabs feel about the people who have come in, seen the desert, gotten the water 200 miles away in pipes, applied their mind to the task and made the desert bloom. What a nuisance. What, in fact, an insult to the God of Islam. What you have is, in fact, in Islam, an attitude of total resignation. This film of Mali that I refer to struck me in three areas. The first was the phenomenon of this wide Niger River with plenty of water and a landscape that was only 2 feet above the water table, and no one was cupping their hand to get water out of the river, to water a plant, a tree, to feed the cattle. And secondly, that when the people were asked what they thought of the famine, they said, the Quran said, in latter days there will be famine. And thirdly, the French missionary, a Roman Catholic priest who was a medical man, and distributing food now to those mothers with their children whose faces were covered with flies, disease, etc., He said he's come to believe after 20 years of being there that all the foreign aid being poured in and given away free is counterproductive, as it only increases the apathy and the resignation. It requires even less effort to produce children that die in order to receive food than to be out working the fields. And then you come to South America. There's an interesting book that is out on the table by Michael Novak, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism. It may annoy you as a title. Please don't be too annoyed when you read it. You will find Michael Novak a very interesting writer. He's a Roman Catholic who trained for the priesthood. Then he got married to his wife, who is an artist. Very interesting person. And Michael Novak in that book has a chapter called A Theology of Development for South America, in which he points out that in fact the easily accused multinationals, the nasty brother up north, North America, the bully, etc., is not really to blame for the poverty of South America. For the poverty of South America predates any commercial or intellectual or spiritual exchange between North and South America. He, as a Roman Catholic, says it goes back to classical Catholic teaching, where the Church has never developed a theology for the laity. And where, in fact, in the teaching of the Church in South America, what you have had is the imposition of Catholic symbols onto a fundamental paganism that has never really changed. And then he illustrates in economic terms that reality of that vision by going back to 1830 and pointing out that the population in North and South America in 1830 was almost identical, 25 million people. That the natural resources in North and South America are about the same, with South America having a greater edge. And that the climatic conditions in North America are far harsher and more inhuman than in South America. All you have to do is ever live there. You realize that that is so. Debbie always wondered why anybody ever lived in St. Louis to begin with. It was so humid and hot. And in the winter, you have a wind chill factor of 70 degrees below zero. And that can change, you know, 60, 70 degrees Fahrenheit can change within 4 or 5 hours with the turning of the wind. In fact, it is interesting to know that before the white man's arrival in North America, that whole continent only supported a population of 300,000 people, precisely because of its harshness. As the North American Indian followed the buffalo, as his view of the parallel to dreamland, in fact, created a distance between the people and life as they participated merely in the seasons. Pushed along by the romping and wandering of the buffalo, without ever putting their mark on the land in the form of agriculture or houses, to defy the circumstances, to say, here is where I am because I stand up to natural conditions, because life matters. Far from that, the continent itself bled, people dead. Michael Novak asked the question, what then is the difference between North and South America? He points out that the commercial trade only increased during and after World War II. Until then, most of the exchanges took place between South America and Southern Europe, Spain and Portugal, the colonial parents, and between North America and Northern Europe, but very little trade between the two. How foolish, then, to say that the poverty in South America is due to North American exploitation or multinationals. In fact, he points out that the difference between the two is a difference in mindset, a difference in understanding what life is all about, a different affirmation of the individual person. The Spaniards and the Portuguese went to South America to take what they could find and to consume, to redistribute if you want. And they built up a marvelous bureaucracy to do so. A secular bureaucracy in the spreading power of the king, and a religious bureaucracy in the spreading power of the church. Both totally unproductive, only consuming, taking the talents, as it were, and eating them. And that is why you now have had poverty in South America as well as in Spain and Portugal. In North America, the attitude was totally different. People came out to live as those who had been set free by God. They were going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. I think it was mistaken. But their mindset was totally different. The affirmation of the self, a proper attitude towards the unseasonable cold and heat, a finding of the natural resources, a pushing back of the only historical and natural limitations, because life mattered. The difference between North and South America, according to Michael Novak, a Roman Catholic who trained for the priesthood, is precisely a different set of ideas. Now then, on our side, industrialization, materialism, reductionism, and individualism, you also have problems. Coming out of the Enlightenment and a turning away from God, and assuming that in fact man can redefine reality according to his present insight, as reason would guide him to come to a reasonable conclusion about it, free from the limits of Scripture and the information of God, the Creator, and the knowledge that we live in a fallen world and that we need to tread carefully, though we need to tread, freed from that biblical surrounding, what you have is the reductionism coming straight out of European Enlightenment. It is a science of possibilities without any moral restraints. It's individualism, as you have it in this ridiculous example or extension in the North American idea that anybody could become president, which, as Barbara Tuckman points out in one of her books, meant that the intellectuals never tried because they realized that not everybody would be cut out to be president and that it takes some thought and education and wisdom to run for that office. What that individualism, self-made man, the pioneer, Alfonso's father, what's that his name? Almanzo's father, going out and moving on further west whenever he heard the axe of another man in the forest, etc. This pioneer spirit led to the irrational selfishness of each person for himself. Never mind what I leave behind. Après moi le déluge, behind me the flood. I don't care what goes on. I move west. The ridiculous individualism, which comes down in our culture as, dear little George, you're 8 years old, but here's the fridge. Just see what you want. I'm busy all day. Or in economic terms, the market forces without the morality of Adam Smith, without Adam Smith's reference to the need for a Christian frame of reference, of in fact exploiting what can be exploited merely on the measure of mathematical possibilities. But now, what are the solutions? What are the answers? How do we proceed? It seems to me fundamentally we must understand a difference between two totally different mindsets. The one I would like to describe as metaphysical, and then the other, of course, is physical. Don't be upset by that term. It only means a mindset that is its orientation centrally from something that is not in the physical universe. That's what metaphysics means, beyond physics. Central to Christianity, to the Old and the New Testament, to Judaism and the Gospel, is the fact that there's a God out there who is a person. By that is meant two things. First of all, that God is not the totality of being. He is out there, he is not in here. He is out there and he's created a universe to which he relates. Whether that's on a personal level of each of us being able through Christ to say Father in all eternity, or whether it's on the level of creation, that God looks at creation and says, that stinks now after the fall, and I must do something about it, without God himself in his character becoming questionable, it comes to the same thing. So first it means that there's a God out there, and he's not the totality of things. And secondly, from that flows the understanding that what makes up the moral framework for life, and not just the technical possibilities, is in fact not to be derived from nature, or the creation, or the totality of human beings, their collective will, or whichever way you wish to express it. What the Bible describes to us is so wonderful but we often fail to recognize it in its implications. There's a God out there who has made us and who calls us into fellowship with himself as the human being on the level of our earth is the only creature that is made in the image of God. And what you have in the Bible is, in fact, the description of how this is so. God is a differentiating God. He doesn't just say, let there be, but rather he creates matter, tohu wabohu, void and without form. Then he gives shape to that matter, land and water, night and day, animate and inanimate, plants and animals, human beings and everything else. He differentiates. Not all things are the same to him. And he speaks to it from outside. And we've been called into a relationship in which, in fact, we are in the world but not of the world. In which we participate as being creatures. But our family relationship is with God who has made us on the high level of being persons. And so your own John Williams of Melbourne has written so well when in this whole discussion he says something like this. That Genesis 1 gives us the framework for dependable regularity. We live in a reasonable universe. This isn't there by chance. This is somebody's creation. Somebody had some good ideas and the power to translate them into reality. In Genesis 2, you have emergent novelty. In the wonder of Adam's relationship to Eve and Eve's to Adam. In the relationship of the human being to nature, to dressing the garden, to discovering the scientific reality of the animals by giving names as a result of the study. And then in Genesis 3, the history of the fall and the explanation why we now live in such a mess as that which I just sort of touched upon before, the compassionate interventionism on the part of God. Not leaving the situation the way it sort of developed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But rather on every level of the emerging fallenness, the spread of the ugliness of death, the falling apart of the marriage relationship, the falling apart of the God-man relationship, the falling apart of the human being-nature relationship, the falling apart of the eternal soul from the body relationship. In each of these levels, God steps in and says, that's new for you, but not final. Adam, where are you? Her desire shall be towards you. You shall bring forth children, and one day a woman will bear a child who will crush Satan's head. Though the thorns and thistles come upon this field, you shall take the plow and plow by the sweat of your brow and push back the thorns and thistles. And though your body will return to dust, for from dust it was taken, the next verse goes on to say, and Adam called the woman Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Compassionate interventionism. In the world, but not of the world. You cannot understand our culture, in spite of it all its flaws as a result of the Enlightenment, without these roots that are there in the understanding that our best friend is not nature. That we do not just sort of dance through life in the tribal repetitions. We do not just sort of make do and note what takes place, but rather on the basis of God's compassionate interventionism, we intervene. We've been called into a fellowship with God and not into harmony with nature. Now that works itself out in so many areas in our culture, the whole idea of language to communicate, of the printed word to pass it on to the common person. Of public education by Martin Luther for girls in 1526. Of art, of portraits, of situation described that you can hang on the wall inside this auditorium so you don't forget how beautiful it is outside. Compassionate interventionism, bursting the limits of being, standing up for a space for the human creature made in the image of God, male and female. The whole dynamic, the call for moral differentiation, the advocacy of life, the search through science, the courage to evaluate and to judge All these things in our culture, in so many areas, are rooted fundamentally in the understanding that God is not in every tree, that not every bush or every stone or every surface of the ground is inhabited by spirits which I must not move or change for fear that other spirits might get cross and then I have to appease them. No, I know whose creature I am. I know my home. I know who has made me. God alone, a good God. And together with the wonder of these things that I've just touched on, you also in our culture, coming out of the Judeo-Christian understanding, had the basis for that spiritual strength necessary in order to cope with additional problems that each day of life would create. And that is where we are changing in the thinking of today. Let me explain that. Fundamental to our Christian perspective on reality is that we fight. We assert ourselves. We're human beings. Nature's not to swallow us. We stretch life expectancies. We produce more food. Switzerland has become self-sufficient. It produces 3 times as much grain as it did in 1900. And each year the yield is increased by 6%. That's in spite of all the mountains, folks. And when the Germans cut off the supply lines, they dug up the city parks and planted potatoes and wheat. You've got to put up a fight if you want to live. If man matters, if life is important, you've got to put up a fight. Now you create added problems, because where are the kiddies going to play when the city park is turned into a potato field? And where are you going to walk your dog? Of course. Or if you, in fact, expand in the knowledge of modern medicine, what are you going to do with so many old people who nag and are impatient? I'm getting there. Within the dynamics of knowing the God of the Bible, there was always the understanding that while these were added problems, the same dynamism would also overcome the difficulties to some measure, and create, out of new strength, new realities. But as soon as the gospel is gone, and the dynamism is dropped, is flattened, we now live in a situation all of a sudden in which industry, pollution, materialism, reductionism, and individualism become frightening things in our culture. We always believed in the past that, in fact, precisely because God is God and He has made us in His image, and there is the reality of forgiveness, and there is the reality of grace experienced, that there can also be forgiveness and the dynamism to create relationships, even with the naggiest of all people, or the harshest of Germans, or whatever. God has provided redemption, and we can be gracious with each other. We can be rational, skillful, and derive our drive to carry on from the God of Scripture. That's the one worldview, the metaphysical worldview. And please don't fail to recognize the uniqueness of that worldview, the exceptionalism of Christianity, the exceptionalism of the better parts of what we call Western man. And I don't mean white. I mean a person who understands something of that which is so much the foundation in Scripture of our whole culture. And against that you have the physical worldview. It is together with a view on evolution generally, that all we have to begin with is the impersonal universe, primordial slime, some form. Energy, science without moral differentiation, the appreciation of the status quo, the resignation to the circumstances, and the absence of any kind of dynamism against change. What is what ought to be, and that what ought to be, that what is, the status quo, is finally endangered, because there are some who still hold on to the dynamics of a Christian perspective. who in fact still have a judgment to go by. The anti-Semitism as a European disease had nothing to do with Germany only. I'm very glad I can refer in that to a French source who don't necessarily tend to be objective about their neighbors on the East. But Loewi says in his book, The Master Thinkers, I think it is there, that anti-Semitism was not a German phenomenon, it's a European phenomenon. The absolutist monarch could not tolerate a group of people who had a book to live by. Neither did the absolutist state of the 19th century, though it was democratic, yet it assumed absolute authority in and of itself and established a bureaucracy and a system of laws and regulations, so that in fact it was absolutistic. It also could not tolerate the Jew who said, wait a minute, I'll check it against the book. And likewise, in today's discussion, the enemy is not the Semite, but anyone who believes in the God of the Scriptures, whose authority is outside of the status quo, outside of the consensus, outside of the peaceful, non-confrontive, buddy-buddy relationship. The opposite to the metaphysical worldview is in fact the physical worldview, where out of some romantic longing for the absence of conflict, colored in the vivid pictures of the medieval village, the tribal happiness, taking things as they come, the pre-industrial age, because then we didn't have polluted rivers, so we think, never knowing that's anything precise anymore, pardon me, about the stench and filth and muck in the streets of London at the time of Dickens, only 120 years ago, where in fact human life is filled out with games and entertainment, failing to see that so much of games in the pre-Christian era had religious fear as an undertone on one hand and war practices toughening the little fellow on the other hand. But what I'm saying is that what we are threatened with is a new form of anti-Semitism, precisely because as long as your orientation is not with a consensus, not with a crowd, not with a state, not with a global village, then in fact you endanger the harmony, you are confrontive, you are differentiating. But now that is in fact the very central thing the Bible affirms. Precisely because God is not everything, God is not the totality of being, precisely because God is limited to his person, he's not a God of contradiction, he's not Allah, he's not both good and evil, he's not both love and hate, he's not in fact indifferent, no, he differentiates. Precisely because of that, we also are called to differentiate. And it is here, to repeat, where we have the roots of that compassionate interventionism that I spoke of before. In contrast to that, the physical orientation, which is taking hold more and more, wishes to create what they call a seamless web in which nobody is ruffled anymore, all things are equally accepted, in which equality becomes the central purpose of all endeavor. Now, equality has an aesthetic appeal. I've used the example before, if a man walks around with his tie all crooked, it's a real eyesore. Or when somebody has dusted pictures and forgot to hang them straight again after the effort, the visitor will always know when the pictures have been dusted because hardly ever do they get hung straight again. Have you ever noticed that? Look for it sometime. There is a certain aesthetic appeal to equality, to symmetry, to being level with the surface of the earth, with the eyes, etc. And there is a certain inherent appeal then in equality on that level. There's also an appeal in equality economically. Equal numbers. My father treated all four of us very equally. He kept book, an account exactly of how much pocket money we got at what age, and how many suits he bought for the boys and dresses for the girl, etc. And it was an exact bookkeeping. There's a certain appeal to that. And it's all right if your orientation is, in fact, to serve the person, But if your orientation has been removed from the metaphysical to the mere physical, it becomes very troublesome. For then equality becomes overriding, and the seamless web has to be introduced, even if it requires force. That is a very strange interventionism, but now against the human being rather than for the human being. God has been replaced by nature. He, the Father, is no longer exists, but she, the Mother, is worshipped. History must go on, and therefore we must not exhaust the resources we know. The resources must be distributed equally, that is, numerically equally, quite independent of the significance of a person's creative effort to produce them or to use them foolishly or wisely. All theologies must be accepted. There's a book that's been edited by one that you probably know, Ron Siders, called Evangelicals and Development, in which somebody wrote very efficiently that God is at work in marvelous ways in different cultural contexts, producing all sorts of new theologies. Liberation theology, feminist theology, black theology, the Najima experience in Tanzania, that is, the forceful collectivization of Tanzanian agriculture under a socialist model, is also the work of God. Because the overriding concern is precisely you must not have anything that divides, not anything that confronts. You must create a seamless web of rippleless surfaces. Theology, not truth, matters. The spirit, but not better ideas. Humanity, but never the individual person and his standing in history, his relationship to his children and wife, his relationship to God. I would encourage you to look at it this way, that the very exceptionalism of truth versus falsehood, of God versus all man-made gods, of life versus the mere passage through life and death, the very exceptionalism that is so much the heart of Christianity and centered in the fact that God exists as opposed to his not existing, of having this character as opposed to being just G-O-D, the very exceptionalism is what is the eyesore of the modern mindset. The very idea that you may have a calling as a human being, that there's a mission to go out and to teach, that things are true and that other things are false, is seen as the greatest evil in the modern thinking. It has been replaced by what is called the global thinking. And you have a whole vocabulary that is being used in Christian and non-Christian circles, a vocabulary of earth, of man, of force, of the mind sciences, of the infinite one, of solidarity. You've heard of the Hunger Project by Werner Erhard, of the holistic health programs, of third world stores, of animal liberation courses, of rebirthing of simple lifestyles, etc. Global authorities, because we're all interconnected and we must create new interdependent realities. You've heard of Willy Brandt's North-South Commission, of the Global Malnutrition Report, of Global Resource Management, of the Global Biological Management of People, of Global Population Control, of Global Redistribution of Resources. My dear friends, this is not just there in the non-Christian world. The orientation towards the earth and away from the mind of God as revealed in Scripture to confront us with what is truth is there also among our own Christian brethren. And this is where I fear they have become the useful fools. We're all too easily guilty, I'm coming to an end soon, because we are sensitive to our own sinfulness. It is very easy to feel very repentant when somebody comes and says, your marriage isn't perfect either. Of course it isn't. We feel very guilty when we see the hunger out there, when we feel something of the suffering of the punks, when we understand something of the breakdown of the family and the isolation people feel of any age towards any of their own family or the society at large. And we realize that these are problems we need to deal with. In the past, we always felt that on the basis of God's care and His own care for us, in fact, these are steps we can undertake, bridges we can build, love we can spend and create. But unless we understand it with the existing relationship to God actually being there and Christianity really being true and the Word really being normative for good and sufficient reasons, we will be taken hold of by those whose orientation is not the God of Scripture, but rather the God of earth. In the Old Testament, the distinction was between Yahweh or Jehovah and Baal, exactly the same distinction. Between Christianity and paganism, between the God of heaven and the God of earth. Now, in the modern discussion that I brought out, whether it's in the third world needs, or whether in fact it is in the first world's problems, the solution you will hear about is most often centered around finding a way in which the tough spots could be eliminated. You know, the danger of having to take care of an extra child is avoided by aborting the child. The danger of falling into the kind of marriage that I have with my dear wife for 21 years, where also we have sometimes a little discussion, means to not get married. The problem with not having enough resources means to stretch the resources for the next 1,000 years. The inequality of the world's 6% population in the West using 60% of the resources is created by never raising the question of what resources are in the first place. Rahel Isaac wrote an excellent book called The Coercive Utopians, in which, as a non-Christian, she puts her finger right on where it fits, and that is because precisely we recognize we are not perfect and there are areas that we still need to work on, we can be exploited to believe that nothing we stand on is true and the whole thing should be abolished. If, in fact, it can be pointed out that 6% of the world's population, namely those who came out from that spidery extension of Asia called Europe, to the rest of the world, these are the ones who use all the resources. These are the troublemakers. These are the ones that are rich, and it is assumed in the equalitarian picture, equation, that in fact they must have stolen it from the poor. That's why they're poor. If in fact we recognize that we are poor in some areas, we have made mistakes. Colonialism has had very ugly faces. The invitation to the party reads, you must give rid of the very foundation upon which you went out with some call to teach. You did understand the urgency to find resources for the improvement of life. You did struggle for an extension of life expectancies, even though you did know that it may produce sicknesses that we never knew before. Because we also felt that maybe then we can deal with these next. We did develop industrial resources that, in fact, are far more efficient, even though we did know that they would produce polluted air, but also we had the confidence we could deal with that as the added problem. It is that very mindset that's being combated and that is being attacked from all sides. In fact, it is a highly emotional discussion that is born out of a strange sense of justice, redistribution, equality, and a very low view of the individual human being. When in fact there are those who talk about resource redistribution because they are unfairly distributed, I hardly ever see any of them find any kind of explanation of how the resources got to be there in the first place. I don't mean God put them there, of course. No, I mean the next step, and that is, how did anyone ever think of using such a thing? Do you think, as an example, that the Arabs, with their Islamic resignation to the desert as being the expression of Allah's curse, ever found the oil resources as a resource? Now, oil was actually found in America in Titusville in 1859, when fish oil became too scarce, because everybody in America discovered the value of reading the scriptures, other books, public education. And they ran out of fish oil, and they remembered the sticky bitumen stuff in western Pennsylvania, went for it, had an idea, it's got to burn not only when it's warm, but when it's cold. How can I make it more liquid and more combustible? a refining process. Resources are the coming together of natural phenomena that are absolutely useless until they're brought together with a mindset of combative interventionism, that life matters, that death is an enemy. Until then, they don't exist as resources. So a Jewish friend of mine who's not Israeli says to the Arabs, when they say, "You've taken all our resources," he says, "Eat them." Because they aren't resources. They're resources only through the person who has the mind to use them. As much the same way as what we know as Silicon Valley in Southern California only developed precisely because there was an oil shock with a price rise for energy. And the impossibility to carry on the wasteful use of energy required somebody to think of a different way for a better conductor, and they took the sand off the beach of California and turned it into a resource. And when you think of it, that's always the way resources were found. It is a mind that thinks abstractly of a situation that could be differently, and then designs ways from the knowledge of the existing stuff how to get from here to there. You've got to have a sense of the future for that. You've got to have the idea that things don't always have to be this way. You've got to have the idea that there must be something better for the human being, that this couldn't possibly be the kind of world that God is satisfied with. And therefore, unless in fact the mindset of the people in the third world changes to a different God, there isn't going to be much development. Do you realize that the development, in economic terms, of Great Britain in the 19th century, in the Industrial Revolution, that nasty thing that you all know about, you know, I mean, it's really nasty, only produced a 2% growth rate per annum? And do you realize that South America for the last 25 years has had an average growth rate of 5.6%? Do you realize that Africa has had a growth rate of 3% and some percent? The poverty that exists is a poverty of ideas first, and then a poverty of political and social and religious habits. And unless that is being attacked and dealt with gently and compassionately and humanly, and not as lording it over them, but really declaratively, there cannot be a change. Now, it's very intriguing. The Christians haven't seen that yet. The non-Christians have. You read the World Bank reports or the FAO from Rome or UNICEF. They write about it. They've come to conclude that, in fact, so much of foreign aid is of no use. It fills the coffer of few. It increases corruption. And it increases a dependence which is the opposite of the development of ideas and minds and resources. There is no need for the hunger in Africa. Niger, a neighbor of Mali, is a country right in the midst of the Sahel zone. Last year it exported 40,000 tons of grain. Why? Because the government policy, no democracy, a dictatorship, emphasized local self-sufficiency, a stability of the market, a purchasing and selling freedom whereby the prices were guaranteed, which creates trust, enterprise, freedom from fear that the thing might collapse and turn against you. Africa today has more than half the unused arable land in the world. It has enough water to turn it into areas where you can have 2 and 3 harvests a year. There's no reason why the Zambezi River would have to run through the power plant at the fall and be drunk once and then end up in the ocean. East Germany uses every gallon of water 7 times before it returns to the ocean. You, of course, hope that you don't drink it 7 times around, but it's manageable, but you've got to have the ideas for it in order to gradually develop the technical skill to get to the point that you have imagined. In school, we call it abstract thinking. That is the ability to imagine something that is not yet real, and then to find your way to create out of that picture in your mind a reality. But let me conclude by saying I'm unhappily have to tell you that there are a lot of people whom I would indeed designate with love and hope that they would change as useful fools. The egalitarian concerns are not human concerns. They're materialistic concerns. When a man like Ron Sidis, for instance, in his Rich Christians in the World of Hunger, speaks of redistribution for the sake of justice, he never considers the effect of ideas and mindsets and religions on the suffering of people. He automatically assumes a zero-sum game, that all there could possibly be is already here and it's unevenly distributed. Justice for him is if all people have the same amount. Calvin College, a Christian college in America, came out with a publication on earthkeeping, in which it says that God has given the earth to all men equally. What on earth does that mean? The resources that belong to the international body of Jesus Christ equally. Beg your pardon? And what on earth is meant by the centrality of Jesus Christ's cosmic act of liberation in the context of redistribution? No, we live in an age in which, in fact, the exceptionalism of the gospel, the uniqueness of each of you, your abilities and so forth, is looked down upon, is seen as the great enemy, in which anybody who has a light should quickly cast about for a bushel to hide it under. In which, in fact, if I intimidate you by the things that I've just told you, because I've read a little bit, make you feel badly, I should shut up. I should maybe shut up for other reasons, but not that. In which such morally righteous phrases as Jesus identifies with the poor are repeatedly used. But when you ask, where does it say anything of the kind, you won't find it in the scriptures. Jesus identifies with a human being, the poor in spirit. And he points out the poor to us in our greed, in our selfishness, in our need for more and more protection, life insurance, material things around us, etc. To note that we live in one human race and there are those that are in fact in need of our assistance. But Jesus does not identify with the poor the way it is then elaborated in some of these writings as, for example, he's born in a stable. Therefore, if you're not born in a stable, you really are unspiritual. Or that he was born to the poor carpenter family, or as it said even in our Food for the Hungry manual, until I appeared on the job and changed it, that he was born to the poor peasant family. Where in the Bible does it tell you something about Joseph's income? Either way. Or that God chose the poor slave nation of Israel to liberate them. Where do you read that? He chose Abraham, who was a wealthy man. And he called him forth. And when the people walked away from God, they suffered bondage. But you see, what you have people do is they take Bible passages that appeal to you just as much as they will accuse you in the areas in which your life is not perfect. Is there any area which is perfect? In order to discredit the whole foundation in the existence of God and the living by the word of God and the struggle for life, etc., in order to prepare the ground for an egalitarian redistribution, commonness, which opens the door for the demise of the wonder of what the human being is and the neglect of who God is. There are two ways to kill God. One is to turn away from him, and one is to say he is everywhere, in all religions, equally. Jesus liberates. And the liberation theology I already mentioned, I think Wim will mention it more. In the selective choosing of biblical passages, of the book of Exodus as the center of God's dealing with people, as Tom Hanks says in the book, God So Loved the Third World. Why the Exodus? What is there in the Exodus? It starts in the beginning. The Exodus is a marvelous phenomenon of God dealing with his people when he heard their crying and delivered them. But the same God also goes on to say that if you walk away from my God, I will lead you into oppression. Or that ridiculous quote from Isaiah 61, transferred then to Jesus when he picks up the book of Isaiah in Capernaum, recorded in Luke 4. When the pronouncement of this text, in fact, has been fulfilled in your midst, deals with a text that speaks to offer freedom to the oppressed. And they say, see, Jesus comes to free the oppressed, and these are the poor of the world, and we must be the first ones to redistribute and to set them free in this liberation aspect. But you go on in Luke 4, and just a few verses further on, 8 or 9 verses on, it speaks of Elijah, who at his time faced famine. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. But he did not go to all the widows in the land, but only to the one widow, because she cried out to God. Now what you have is a total mingling of texts, an irrational consumption of scriptural verses, a ridiculous overextension of the sore spots that do exist in our private lives and in our society, in order to do a far more fundamentally destructive job, and that is to discredit the unique wonder, the clarity of content of the Word of God. They are fools because they prepare the ground for an egalitarian perspective in which only sorrow will result because we're not equal. We are people, you, I, with names eternally engraved on the heart of Christ, significant forever. And though even if you could imagine that we would from henceforth all be treated equally, the outcome would always be unequal. And we have in fact a call to help us in our each other in the weaknesses that we discover. But equality is not our God. The God of heaven is our Father. How foolish to prepare the ground for those who under a very different atheistic label advocate exactly the same thing, out of a far more clearly stated concern, and that is in fact that Christianity and everything that flows from that, the freedom of ideas, the uniqueness of the person, the spread of artistic expression, the wonder of risk-taking and creativity, all these things need to be abolished as it is being practiced in the countries up north and east, where in fact the human being does not count, where misery is equally distributed. It's so foolish to go that way, when in fact the way that the Bible gives us is very different. And that the Bible gives us is a way in which, in fact, the individual person is called to come to know God, to live in the reality that we now live in, to handle it by the authority of the Word of God, and to change it, to go out into the third world countries and to preach salvation from Christ and the implications of that salvation. Let me finish with an example. When I was in northeastern, I said I finished several times, I'm sorry. When I was in northeastern Kenya, in Muru, where Wim's sister is the doctor in a hospital, there is this huge Ayers Rock thing. You thought you were unique, you aren't. And the mission station had built small water catchments on the side in which they catch 150,000 gallons of water. They have enough water. It rains in April, it rains in November, and they say, we've got water in August, September, October, December, March, anytime. We have enough. And I said, why didn't any of the Africans copy this also? Well, they don't do that. And I said, did you ever, in your teaching in the last 40 years of being missionaries here, show that it is not a fad? It is not a particular way of life. It is not sort of a fickleness about germs that makes you wash your hands and demand water. But rather it is the freedom that Christ gave you to demand of your natural environment a better deal that initially gave the rise to the development of that knowledge which enables you to have water. And he'd never thought of it. I went to a school further down near Mwingi in Kitui province. Same question, secondary school, American headmaster. They knew everything about where the snow falls in Germany. They knew where industries were. I was teaching a geography lesson there for a couple of hours. They knew how to behave as Christians. It was all a moralized thing. A Christian does not do this and does do that. But there was no heart and soul that followed in comprehension to the freedom that we have in Christ to tackle the problems, to confess our sins, to beg forgiveness where we have erred, and to try again because our citizenship is with the God of heaven. We're his children and not nature's children. Thank you. Now, I'm really sorry I went so long. But there you are. Could I answer somebody's questions if you have anything? Do you want to stand up shortly and stretch? Anybody who feels they ought to leave, please leave. It's my fault. Otherwise, if you do have some questions, would you be so kind to step up to the mic so that they could also be recorded and not just my answer? The alternatives we try to struggle with are, first of all, an alternative of a really spiritual understanding of life. You know, how do I understand the human being? What is my relationship to nature? As well as a change in the technical possibilities on a very low and available level. Through example, through repetition, through illustration, to help people understand that what has been the old tradition is not necessarily the best situation. Some of the specific projects, for instance, I could tell you about is up in Marsabit district in northeastern Kenya. We have a fruit tree grafting program to add vitamin variety and nutrients and so forth to the diet, which until now was only white maize and occasionally some beans. Thanks to the drought, many of the nomadic people have been forced to remain stable as their cattle stays with the water and the people stay with the cattle. And so for the first time, there's the possibility of agriculture. There's also for the first time the possibility of reading and writing in schools because they're more stable. And also there's for the first time the possibility of having health checks, as you see the same children every month, for instance, or every 3 months, and you can compare before and after and improve their diets, etc. So you have a situation in which, in fact, not only in terms of agricultural possibilities, but also that intellectual and spiritual appreciation that I was talking about can be communicated. Now, I don't expect any drastic change in the next 50 years. After all, that very way of thinking sort of came into our own European context only in the last 400 years. But I do think that through the compassionate participation in a person's life and through very gentle ways of teaching as well as explaining why you do things differently, that some people may well begin to really become free spiritually through Christ, emotionally and physically, precisely because they understand what Christ is all about. But it'll be a long-term process. But certainly it has to be there in our own thinking, in our own mind. And I think, you know, just all of us, I think we have a real responsibility to share in that in various ways, including in such ways as to not give to organizations that don't have something of that mindset. Because the handing out of food is an emergency situation which is needed, but it can also be counterproductive. I think personally, I think it's very dishonest, let's say, to keep on handing out food without explaining the mindset which allowed people to create the food to begin with. The fact that the Australian farmer or the American farmer can produce so much more than he consumes is not dependent on the weather. It's a totally different mindset. It's a very interesting observation in a book that Debbie was reading last summer on Peter the Great, which Peter the Great was absolutely astonished when he came to Holland to see that a Dutch farmer produces enough food for himself and three other people, when in Russia everybody had to scrape for his own food. And he said, this mindset I need to bring into Russia. But of course he was fighting against the traditionalism of the Orthodox Church, which also is against change. Repeats the same things that were always the same back to the 5th century, to 425, that council when they separated. And so he, Peter the Great, had to import Western European farmers, as well as people who were willing to start factories and to train Russians. And it worked as long as the people were there. They showed by example. As soon as the Western Europeans left, the whole thing collapsed again because the example isn't enough. And that's exactly what we find again in third world countries. You come in, you show things, how they can be done differently and so forth, and very, 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 very few people actually catch on to this being something that is closer to the truth of the universe. Most of them just see it as, I'll do this because it pleases you. Because the heart and the mind haven't followed to embrace the change as something that is of a spiritual nature. That's really what it is. It is, what does my spirit perceive of this reality? So we've got a lot of work to do, but it's also very exciting and very, very possible. Up in Thailand, in Buriram province, we have an agricultural project that I saw two months ago now. Very intriguing, you know, great possibilities. To really help some of the Thai farmers on the Cambodian border become a little more self-sufficient and independent, and thus also politically, quite frankly, a little less prone to listen to the Marxist propaganda coming in from Cambodia. Precisely because you can give them a basis on which to affirm life more, to understand it more. You may also run into all sorts of problems, for instance, from the Buddhist priest in the village, who will understand that all of a sudden you differentiate between right and wrong, good and evil, life and death, and you no longer just sort of make do with the appeasing practice of feeding all kinds of spirits and never rippling the boat. You know, I'm always Thai, I'm always a Buddhist, I always love the royal family. Well, as a Christian, you have a slightly different orientation in which you love the royal family and you love the individual who's a Buddhist, but you also understand that Buddhism is very counterproductive when it comes to caring for human beings, because it doesn't. It bears all things with a grin of indifference. Now, you know, maybe I should stop and have somebody else ask a question. I won't give you a second lecture. But is that helpful? Okay.
How do you re-educate the evangelical outreach, that thing that's going here?
Well, I'm not quite sure. Pray for me. But I do it partially by person-to-person conversation. I do a lot of writing to individuals, both in Food for the Hungry, for instance, where I think the central staff is very much in agreement with what I'm saying, but where a lot of people come in filled with wonderful positive idealism, but also tremendously influenced by this new mindset that poverty exists because we are wealthy, which unhappily in some areas is really, there is a relationship. But fundamentally, there is no relationship. It's simply because poverty was ubiquitous until Christianity took hold. You know, this is now finish the first question first. And then I write to people. I'm going to see Ron Siders at the beginning of June, and Tom Sine of World Concern, and Jim Wallace, and John Alexander, and those people that until now sort of had the platform. They speak as the church in response to human need, or evangelicals in development, as if, you know, that's them kind of thing. This is it. Anybody who disagrees with them obviously is not either not concerned about development or is not an evangelical. Well, I'm not in agreement with that. And I think the tragedy that they really have a very existential view of Scripture, that is, they read the verses where they fit. Their basically ideological orientation is really something very, very tragic, and comes out of religious existentialism. And I think, you know, I've said that in letters to these gentlemen, I think really represents a new form of paganism, though it uses the words Christ, love, compassion, God, etc. But centrally, it is what God in the Old Testament was so concerned about, that the people would not fall for the religions of the Canaanite, the fertility cults, the dancing in the groves among the trees, the rites of spring in Schoenberg's music. There's a real difference between the God of heaven and the deity of, you know, the thing attributed deity that is of earth. Now, our concern should not be how do we all live peacefully together with equal resources in the global village. That isn't our goal. Our goal is, how do I reflect in the face of a fallen world the existence of a God who actually cares and whose own work and word makes a difference? So the whole point is to make a difference. It isn't to never cause any stir. Well, I think you can to a certain extent, because basically what the Bible talks about is reality. So if somebody really follows something that is real and true rather than what is imagined and believed only, he will get further. Now, that isn't enough for me, and it shouldn't be enough for us as Christians, because we'd want people to really come to know God, because life isn't just from here till 70, but in eternity. But I would also say that you can show from history that wherever people have been somewhat closer to what the Bible says about reality, they've done better. Whether you take some of the Romans at certain periods of time, or whether you take the Incas, or whether you take the Japanese, for instance, today.
You know, Hindu society in India, I understand that this is one of the causes of their of the Indian poverty. Now, are you ever going to alter that unless they become Christian and abandon Hinduism?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Maybe you could liberalize Hinduism. I'm not sure. I understand what you mean exactly. There comes a point in which, for the sake of what is true, and not for your own sake, you really have to put your foot down and say, look, you've got to eat those cows, or at least curtail the rats that eat a third of your grain. Just as much as, you know, because though it is tied in with their religion, it has a very demonstrable slice of reality that it affects. And just as much as I think the British were absolutely right to be so nasty, colonial, and insistent to get rid of wife burning, because it's a matter of reality, or the Americans to limit the Mormon marriages to one, even though some of them keep on having polygamous relationships, because again, it's reality. It has nothing to do, in a sense, with the majority of Christians in the land, or the majority of people feel this and that. It has something to do with reality. And on that level, I fully agree. You know, push me further. Although you notice a certain hesitancy, because it will cause smoke and possibly even riots. That isn't what I'm instigating, but it may be the result of anybody caring for what is truth. Now, of course, that's in a sense what we have in the whole abortion discussion in our countries. We're again not talking about reality. We're talking about reality. We're not talking about Christians banding together and appearing strong in number. We're talking about what is the reality of it, and therefore forcefully interfering with the whole abortion industry. So there are two levels. On one hand, yes, a person can see that a cow is a cow and good for meat and milk without becoming a Christian. And in that sense, just economically speaking, one doesn't have to Christianize. But in that kind of a Hindu context, where the preaching of the gospel is really set forth, it should have very concrete and realistic effects, including a different attitude towards meat.